You know, a couple of years ago, I traveled to Italy, and I had an amazing experience visiting all of the ancient sites, studying the history, viewing the art, and, of course, eating all the wonderful food along the way. And during the tour, we saw many of the great cathedrals that have been built there over the years, and some of them are 500 and even 1,000 years old. When you walk into one of these grand cathedrals, your attention is immediately drawn upward because of the high vaulted ceilings, and the architecture inspires you to think about the majesty and the transcendence of God. But as you walk around the cathedral, it begins to dawn on you that the footprint is actually in the shape of a cross. There is the long nave, and then there are the transepts, and then at the front where the worship is led, where the altar stands, is the top of the cross. The floor plan of the entire building is actually in the shape of a cross. In big and in small ways, the cross has become the dominant symbol of Christianity. However, that wasn't always the case. When I visited the catacombs outside the city of Rome, I saw many Christian symbols that were painted by believers on the crypts for those who were buried there in the first and second centuries. But I never saw a cross in any of the artwork. I saw a fish, I saw an anchor, I saw drawings of Jesus as depicted as the Good Shepherd. I saw the first two letters of Christ's name in Greek. It's fascinating. The cross did not become a symbol of Christianity until late in the second century. I think the reason for this is because of the horror associated with this awful form of capital punishment. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that the crucifixion did not become common in Christian art until all who had actually seen a real one had died off. But over time, the cross has become the symbol of our faith. And the reason for this is because of the centrality of the death of Jesus on the cross dominates the gospel story. Today I want to talk about the death of Jesus, his spiritual abandonment by the Father, and the judgment Christ endured on our behalf. In the passage of Scripture that we will read together to frame our conversation and to guide our reflections is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. There we read, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we continue to make our journey through the season of Lent and focus our attention on the cross of Calvary, as we think about this particular passage in Mark 15 and this haunting and tragic statement by Jesus on the cross, and as we think about our own lives of discipleship and what it means for us to follow after a Savior who died for us, we pray for the work of your Spirit. God, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, we pray, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus died? I mean, isn't that obvious? After all, he was executed on a cross. Well, actually, no, it isn't obvious to some people. From the earliest days of Christianity to our present time, there have been people who have questioned whether or not Jesus actually died on the cross. For example, an early expression of Christianity that was called Gnosticism tried to separate the spiritual from the material in this world, and they had a hard time reconciling the idea of God actually dying. And so they came up with a theory that God really didn't die on the cross. Instead, what happened was that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, but then the Holy Spirit departed Christ before his crucifixion. Well, eventually, this idea was rejected by the early church, and it was officially ruled a heresy. Another example of questioning whether or not Jesus really died is a notion that has actually been around for a number of centuries, but was popularized several years ago in a book entitled The Passover Plot, and then more recently in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. And the author suggested that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Instead, rather, he just passed out and only appeared to die. When he was put into the tomb, the cool air revived him, and he was able to walk out on his own power. This idea is commonly known as the swoon theory. A final example of how people have struggled with the death of Jesus is the way in which Islam treats the matter. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that for Muslims, they reject the cross of Christ, and that they say that no major prophet of God could face such an ignominious end. And the commonly held belief among Muslims is that God somehow cast a spell over the enemies of Jesus in order to rescue him, and that Judas Iscariot, or Simon of Cyrene, was substituted for Jesus at the last minute. Now, why is any of this important? It's important because all of these ideas make a mockery of what the Bible clearly says concerning the death of Jesus. All four gospel writers go to great lengths and extraordinary detail to demonstrate that Jesus really and truly was dead. Matthew says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke tells of the moment of death and then goes on to relate the heartbroken reaction on the part of those who witnessed it. John goes into further detail and tells of the soldiers' decision not to break the legs of Jesus in order to hasten his death because it was obvious he was already dead. And John gives the added detail of the thrust of the spear in Jesus' side and the flow of blood and water from the wound, proof that death had already occurred. And then here in Mark's gospel, we read that a centurion watched Jesus die. And he witnessed him breathing his last with his own eyes. Everywhere you turn in the New Testament, you find the insistence on the death of Jesus Christ. And why? It's because without Jesus' death, there is no forgiveness. There is no atonement. And we're still lost and dead in our sins. And there is also no resurrection from the dead. That's why the writers in the New Testament insist over and over again that Jesus actually died. He truly suffered death by crucifixion and all its agony. And he was laid in a tomb. And his death was complete. That's the death of Jesus. The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with the abandonment by the Father. In verse 33, we read of this strange statement that Jesus makes, where it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark goes back and he quotes the Aramaic, the actual words that Jesus said from the cross. He deviates from his Greek writing at this point. He wants to get the authenticity of that awful moment. The scholars have pointed out that this saying is actually a quotation of the first verse of Psalm 2, a great messianic psalm. And in that psalm, it's an urgent appeal to God on the behalf of a person who is righteous and who is suffering. And on the cross, Jesus was living out the situation that is described in this messianic psalm of agony. Now, up to this point, Jesus had enjoyed a unique relationship with God the Father. It was deep. It was intimate. It was so very important. But now Jesus is abandoned by the Father. And because of the Father's abandonment, it is so very costly to him personally. You know, if after this worship service someone came up to you and said, "I never want to see you or speak to you again," it would hurt your feelings. But the amount of pain that you would experience would depend on how close that person was to you in relationship. If a perfect stranger comes up to you and says that, it would probably not be that big a deal. Make you wonder, but you really wouldn't think a whole lot about it. However, if after the service, your spouse comes up to you and says, "I never want to see you or talk to you again," that would be a completely different matter, and you would be completely devastated. And the reason is because the deeper the love, the more intimate the relationship, the greater the torment of the abandonment is. God the Father and God the Son enjoyed an intimacy that you and I cannot fully comprehend as mere mortals. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "I and the Father, we're one." They had loved each other from all eternity. And this love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and completely satisfying. And Jesus was losing it. He was being cut out of the dance. And more than that, he was bearing the sin of the world and the judgment of God. And the Father turned his back on the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a rhetorical question. Why was Jesus forsaken? The answer is he was forsaken for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. And the judgment that should have fallen upon us fell upon him instead. Christianity is the only religion that says that God himself suffered. Whenever we suffer, we may be completely in the dark about the reason for our suffering. It may seem as senseless to us as Jesus' suffering seemed to his disciples. However, the cross of Jesus Christ at least tells you what your suffering is not. It cannot be because God doesn't love you, and it cannot be because God doesn't have a plan for you, and it cannot be because God has abandoned you. You see, Jesus was abandoned by God the Father on the cross so that we would never be abandoned by God. And the cross proves that God loves us and that he understands what it means to suffer. Are you in the middle of a difficult time right now, a hard season in your life? Have you been abandoned by someone in the past? Are you suffering right now, in body, mind, or spirit? Consider the suffering of Jesus and draw strength and encouragement from all that he endured for you and the sacrifice that he makes, which is proof of just how much God loves you. When the world asked Jesus, "How much do you love us?" he said, "I love you this much." And he died on the cross for you and me. The final thing I want to talk about this morning is the judgment of God. Back in 1937, a theologian by the name of H. Richard Niebuhr wrote a book entitled "The Kingdom of God in America." And in it, he criticized what he thought was becoming the creed of liberal Protestant theology, which was called modernism in those days, and was beginning to dominate mainline denominations like the Presbyterian Church. And Niebuhr summarized the beliefs of modernism with these poignant words, and he said that they believe in a God without wrath who brought human beings without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Nowadays, people and even many Christians are uncomfortable with words like sin and judgment and wrath. We are especially uncomfortable with the notion of the wrath of God. One scholar I read said that they believe that many Christians today deal with God's wrath the way Victorians dealt with sex back in the 19th century. They treat it as something that is embarrassing, a bit shameful, and something you shouldn't talk about, something you should leave in the closet. But friends, if we do that, then our view does not align with what the Bible says about who God really is. Just prior to his election as Pope, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger appears to have had this concern in mind when he spoke at a Good Friday meditation back in 2005. And one of his texts was Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "I am a man sorely afflicted under the rod of God's wrath." And the future pope applied this prophecy to Christ and his sufferings on the cross. And he said it reveals both the gravity of sin and the seriousness of judgment. Cardinal Ratzinger said, "Can it be that despite all our expressions of consternation in the face of evil and innocent suffering, we are all too prepared to trivialize the mystery of evil? Have we accepted only the gentleness and love of God and quietly set aside the word of judgment? Yet as we contemplate the suffering of the Son, we see more clearly the seriousness of sin and how it needs to be fully atoned if it is to be overcome." In whatever way you try to understand or explain what happened to Jesus on the cross of Calvary, it surely means at least this: that Christ experienced the judgment and the justice of God so that you and I won't have to, and that this cataclysmic, cosmic event addressed the problem of sin and evil in a way that was both just and loving. Whenever we try to explain away the wrath of God and try to soften the words, the hard words of Scripture, we wander from the truth of the gospel and minimize the seriousness of both our sin and the evil that exists in the world. When we try to think of God's wrath, we usually think of justice. And that's right. Those who care about justice get upset when they see justice being trampled upon or people being taken advantage of. And if that's what happens when you and I see injustice taking place, then what do you expect will happen when a perfect and holy God sees that happening? People today fail to understand how much God's wrath is a function of his love and his goodness. Many people say today, "I don't want a God of wrath, I just want a God of love." But that doesn't make any sense. And the reason is because if God is loving and he is good, then he must be angry at the injustice and evil that exists in the world, angry enough to do something about it. And he did. He sent Jesus to die in our place and to bear our judgment, which you and I deserve. And God is full of compassion. He's full of goodness and love and mercy. But he also has a righteous indignation against all injustice. And he is unrelenting in his opposition to everything that is evil, including the evil that is right in our heart. Do you remember Lily Potter, the mother of Harry Potter and the books that J.K. Rowling has written? In the first book of the series, the evil Lord Voldemort tries to kill Harry, but he can't touch him. When Voldemort tries to grab Harry, he experiences agonizing pain and he is thwarted in his evil intent. Later on, Harry asks Dumbledore, his mentor, "Why couldn't he touch me?" Dumbledore replies, "Your mother died to save you. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. Not a scar, no visible sign, but to have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever." Dumbledore's statement is very moving, isn't it? Why is that? It's because we know from our own experience that sacrifice is at the heart of real love. Whether it's the sacrifice of a parent for a child, the sacrifice of a soldier for his or her country, or the sacrifice of someone like Mother Teresa for the sake of the poor, sacrifice leaves its own mark. And that is no more true and no more evident than in the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for you and me. Even we flawed human beings know that you just can't overlook evil. It has to be dealt with. And it cannot be overcome, and it cannot be healed simply by saying, "Oh, it's okay, forget it." No, it must be paid for. And dealing with it is costly. It cost Jesus his life. Tim Keller has said that God created the world in an instant, and it was beautiful. And that he recreated the world on a cross, and it was horrible. Love that really changes and redeems something is always a substitutionary sacrifice. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross for you and me. And may the knowledge of Jesus' death, his abandonment by the Father, and the judgment that he bore on our behalf comfort you and bring you peace and joy this day, this Lenten season, and always. Would you pray with me? I'm going to close us in prayer with that same prayer that we prayed a bit earlier from the Puritans. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Christ was cast off that I might be brought in. Christ was trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Christ surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Christ was stripped that I might be clothed. He was wounded that I might be healed. He was thirsty that I might drink. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He was made a shame that I might inherit glory. And he entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept all tears that they might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. And he died that I might live forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.